Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that we all like at times to have new things, whether it be new clothes or new shoes or a new toy, or maybe some bigger things, even a new car or even perhaps a new house. I wonder, children, this time of year when gift giving happens often in families and among friends, you maybe looking forward to some new things, or maybe you've already received something new. What's special about new is that it's so fresh and clean and unbroken, and you know, new usually looks good and smells good and drives good and feels good. No repairs, no maintenance, just joy and pleasure. We all understand new. We all appreciate new. And when you think about that, how much more special and wonderful to read here in Revelation 21, verse 1, of a new heaven and a new earth. That's new. That's big. That's amazing. A new creation. On the one hand, we read about the old heaven, or the first heaven, rather, and the first earth passing away. Passing away. Especially here, the mention is of the earth. Back in chapter 20, when the Lord set up his judgment throne in verse 11 of chapter 20, says there, from whose faith the earth and the heaven fled away. So the old is gone and the new has come. The new has come. And John sees this new heaven and new earth. Now we just need to be very clear about what he is seeing, at least as clear as we can. There is some debate, but generally speaking, the consensus is that in view of the word new that's used, as well as the teaching of the Apostle Peter, for instance, in 2 Peter 3, the consensus is that when John says new heaven and new earth, he means renewed heaven and renewed earth. Or to say it another way, it's not like the old heaven and earth get totally destroyed. The Lord will not let the devil have that satisfaction of seeing the old altogether smashed and destroyed. And the Lord starting over from scratch, creating a new heaven and new earth out of nothing. No, that's not the way to understand this. What's happening here, what John is seeing, is a purified and transformed creation. So that the old is gone, yes, the new has come, but it is still the creation that we know today, just fundamentally and gloriously different. Maybe think of it in terms of like our bodies, with the resurrection of the body. We believe that in the resurrection of the body for believers, it will be these bodies that we have, that we know, that we recognize, but these bodies elevated, these bodies exalted, these bodies made spiritual bodies, so under the control of the Holy Spirit that while there may be some continuity, there will be so glorious a discontinuity and a transformation of the body. The resurrection of the body is a glorious doctrine. Or maybe another illustration to help us understand this whole idea. Just down the road from the Vineland Church on King Street, actually just a few doors down and kind of a neighbor to the church, the house there has been all year long undergoing extensive renovation. They've added a two-car garage. They've put a big room over the garage. They've moved the front porch forward and covered it. They've redone the siding, redone the brickwork. Recently, they've been redoing the landscaping, putting in underground sprinklers even. We might say they're giving the whole property the works in terms of upgrading and renovating, transforming. I don't know who lives there, but I can well imagine they're saying to themselves, it feels like a new house. It feels like a new property. It's the old house, it's old property, but it's so totally transformed, made new, renewed. Maybe some of you have done that with your own houses and properties. But see, something of that, though many more times glorious, of course, is what the Lord has in view with the new creation, new heaven, and new earth. We confess in our Belgic Confession, Article 37, God will burn this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it, to cleanse it. Someone else has put it like this. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death will be removed. And out of the conflagration of fire and burning, a new universe will be born. created by the Lord. And now John sees all of this dawning, as it were. He sees it. I, John, saw. He sees it in a vision, and someday it will appear in reality. And he writes about it. He's told in verse 5, write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, John, write this down and pass this on. Don't ever doubt what you're seeing and hearing. This vision of the new creation coming from God. And Jesus is showing John. And John is telling us. And so Jesus, by way of John, is showing us. A week or two ago, when I was preparing this sermon and talking about the text with someone, he told me that in his life, Revelation 21, the first verses, this is the first text that began to make an impression in his life many, many years ago, when he was 7 or 8 years old. Looking back at his life now, he says, that's the first time I remember the Word of God impressing me, beginning to register in my mind and heart and soul, and a tenderness coming in my life. And how wonderful it would be also if among us, 7 and 8 year olds, sitting here today, would by way of this passage, this sermon, this service, become tender, if not already so, to the Word of God. And how all of us too might become more tender to God, that we might increase in that as we listen to God here by way of this text, to Jesus Christ by way of this word, show us the new creation. Well, one thing we may say about this new creation, first major point, is that it is coming for sure. It is coming for sure. And how important to make this point. Because how often we can wonder, can we, is it coming? Is it coming? We know that God has promised it. We know that He has long promised it. We know that already in the Old Testament He has promised it. Maybe you are familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. For example, Isaiah 65, verse 17, where the Lord says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's a long time ago that He said that, long before John. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so the Lord has promised. But what believer doesn't wonder at times? What believer doesn't worry? Maybe doubt. But let our text from Revelation help us. Because John doesn't only hear about it coming. John sees it coming. Don't miss that verb. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He saw it. And he not only saw it, but he hears numerous assurances that it is coming. Notice verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He hears that. And presumably it's the Lord. Who else sits on the throne? The Lord himself. And he tells John to write it down. And he says, behold, I make all things new. And obviously he hasn't yet, because here we are living still in the old. But the Lord says it so matter-of-factly to highlight to John that it is unquestionably coming. God will do it. And then the Lord says, write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. Back in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is described as faithful and true. By the way, what a beautiful way to describe him. Faithful and true. You can trust him. You need never doubt him. You can count on him always. He is faithful and true. And now his word is true and faithful. Also, this word about a new creation coming. We may have our doubts. We may be shaken sometimes by what we see or don't see. But what must guard us and guide us is the sure word of the Lord. True and faithful. He has said, it is coming. Also, because the Lord goes on in verse 6 to say, it is done. And of course, again, obviously it's not done. I mean, from our perspective, we live here where there is still so much old and broken, so much that is marred by sin and the curse. It is not yet new. But the Lord says to John, it is done. And he says it like that to highlight how sure it is to happen. Let there be no hesitation, John. You live on the island of Patmos. You live with the wreckage of sin all around. You live with the opposition of Rome and others to the Christ and the people of Christ. But let this be what founds and grounds your heart and your faith and the people of God with whom you serve every single day. It is done. The new creation will undoubtedly dawn. And then to further confirm that, notice how the Lord describes himself as the Alpha and Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you probably know what that refers to, I'm sure. The letter Alpha is the Greek letter, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And the word Omega refers to the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the start and the finish. Well, he even clarifies that. I'm the beginning and the end. In other words, he's saying, I'm the sovereign God. John, this is no mere word of man that's being given to you. This is no mere vision of man that's being presented to you. The living God, the sovereign God, the everlasting God, the God who is in charge of all things, who has made all things, preserves all things, and who will certainly bring to fruition now this promise of a new heaven and new earth. Believe it. Be sure of it. Trust the Alpha and the Omega to make it come. And so the Lord goes out of his way to assure John and to assure the people of God. Is it not helpful to hear this? Again, do we not so often need encouragement when we think about all the struggles and all the sorrows that we experience in this life, in this old world, in this old creation, where we can get so wrapped up in the moment and we can become so discouraged and frustrated or very tired? One of our psalters speaks in this connection about the weary night. The weary night. And no doubt among you too, many of you have experienced before weary nights. But in a certain sense, life in this world from start to finish is one long, weary night. Now there are joys and there are blessings. We may appreciate many good things. But even while there are many good things, are they not so often tinged with sorrow and shaded with pain and grief? And what about the burden of our own fight against sin? I mean the sin that we find within and the old nature and how we cannot conquer indwelling sin like we would like to. We do not make the progress that we so yearn to. And when will the battle finally be over? And the point is to hear the new creation is coming and it will come. It's like Jesus says elsewhere, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Lift up your hearts, your redemption draws nigh. This is encouragement for the people of God. Let us take the encouragement, congregation, and let us press on. Also because notice how great this new creation will be. Now our second point, how great the new creation will be. And this text proclaims that, and in several ways, so vivid and so memorable, and all of them precious. For example, starting in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth had passed away, and then also there was no more sea. No more sea. No more sea. Does that mean that the new world will be land only? Maybe rivers and ponds, but for the rest, nothing else? No oceans, no lakes, no large bodies of water? What does the text mean when it says no more sea? Maybe you hear this and you don't understand this. Maybe your favorite place to vacation is by the sea. How can no more sea be a good thing? But what we must remember is that in Revelation, while the whole book is really a picture book, and is it possible, therefore, that the sea represents something? And is it possible that what it represents will be no more? Well, listen to what one commentator has said. I quote, where he says, "The sea at present is the emblem of conflict and unrest. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, the waves ever engaged in combat with one another, they symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest." Think of Ukraine and Russia. Think of Iran, think of North Korea, think of China, Taiwan, Hong Kong, other places like that. Think of all the unrest that's everywhere. Think of what troubles our own country and down south. We read in Isaiah 57 verse 20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and dirt." And so God says there is no peace for the wicked. And so the point is, it seems that the sea commonly represents that. Also, some chapters back in Revelation, we read about a beast coming out of the sea, and the beast representing hostile government power, hostile to Christ and his people. And the dragon, the devil, he draws this beast out of the sea. He draws this hostility, this oppression, this power of man against Christ. He draws it from out of the sea. And so the point then that John is learning here with no more sea is that in the new creation, in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no more of that. No more restless and rebellious nature of man. No more wickedness of man turning and tossing and making just a big muddy mess of everything. No more opportunity for the first awful beast to come out and manifest his power against Christ. No, there will be no rough, wild, evil sea. Instead, there will be only a calm, pure, peaceful sea. Well, maybe the new creation then will still have lakes and water, lakes and oceans. Who knows all that it will include? But certainly it will not include all of this restless, rebellious, wicked nature of man manifesting his opposition to God and to his Christ. But going further, verse 2, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So images and metaphors are being combined here. The picture is one of the church of God coming down out of heaven, the church of Christ, the glorified and exalted people of the Lord, coming down to take their place, their privilege in the new world. And John tells how he sees this people of God looking like a city and adorned like a bride. And also this imagery of bride is helpful because it reminds us that someday the Lamb of God is going to marry his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to marry his people, which often confuses us. What does that exactly mean? But it's simply to highlight the intimacy and closeness and preciousness of the relationship that Christ will have with all his people. It will be worlds better even than the best marriage that can ever be enjoyed in this life. It will be so wonderful to be with God in Christ forever. And John sees now this city, this people of God coming down adorned, meaning she is beautiful, radiant, excellent, purified, glorified. Later in Revelation 21, he will expand on that. But clearly already now she is so ready to be with her Savior and Lord. And this too points to how great the new creation will be. The church will have primary place in this world, in this new heaven and new earth, there to enjoy the Lamb and the living God. And then we come to the heart of that, verse 3 and 4, where John tells us there about how he heard a loud voice. A loud voice. Why loud? Loud perhaps because what's about to be said is so wonderfully grand. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God. That means simply the home of God. The home of God. In other words, in the new creation, when it dawns, when it comes, what will happen is that God will live with his people. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And here we should think back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they fell, when they could walk with God in the cool of the day. And there was an intimacy, there was a communion, there was a preciousness that they enjoyed for oh, so very short a time. With their sin, they lost it. But then think how the Lord made promises to restore it, including to Abraham, when he said to Abraham, I will be your God. And then think of how the Lord drew near to his people in the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was set up, and later the temple was built, and these places of worship were dedicated to God, and God's glory cloud came and filled the place, filled the Holy of Holies, especially where he was particularly said to dwell, there above the mercy seat. And what was happening? God was making his home with his people. And all of that was a foreshadowing of what he would do when he would finally send his son, whose birth we may celebrate today. Just think of how in the gospel we have Jesus Christ as our remember, are Emmanuel, translated God with us. And then think about how through faith in Christ we may receive the Holy Spirit who comes to make his home in our hearts. And he even says that, Jesus says, all who obey my word, we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14. Through the Spirit, the Father comes to live in us. The Son comes to live in us. Through the Spirit of God, God comes to dwell in us. What a privilege to be a Christian. How great already it is to walk with the Lord and in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. But in the new creation, that will be without any of the limitations that we experience still now, any of the hindrances and frustrations that come up repeatedly. I mean, how we can struggle to believe the word of God. How our faith can so often be weak and faltering. Or how many times we grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin, with our foolishness, with our words. How many times we even cause God to withdraw himself. No, he doesn't leave his people. But he may hide his face. And we may not sense him so well. These are only some of the frustrations and hindrances that God's people experience as they make their way through life in communion with the Lord. It's good, but it's not perfect. It's wonderful, but it's often difficult. It's like nothing else, and yet it can be so challenging. But all of that will be gone in the new world. God himself will be with them and be their God. The Father, through his Son and by his Spirit, somehow we will be able to perceive the Lord and to interact with the Lord and to enjoy the Lord in a way that we never can yet. Not fully, not consistently. Not in this life. And that's why the new creation will be so great. Also because notice particularly what the Lord will do for his people. Verse 4, maybe the most famous verse of this text, and maybe the most precious. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now it's not the first time we read this in Revelation. We find it back in chapter 7. It's not the only time in the Bible either. We find it back in Isaiah 25. It's a promise of the gospel. It's a promise of Christ. But here it comes in such a climactic way. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you thought about how many tears you have shed in your life? Literal or not? How much crying have you done? How many sorrows have you borne? How often have you been sad and grieving? It can be for all kinds of reasons, can't it? Conflict, broken relationships, losses, suffering, pain, sickness, trouble, persecution. My friend who told me that he was impacted by this passage as a young boy, he told me that it was particularly this image of God wiping away tears that gripped his heart and began to work within him. And he told me why. He said, I often saw my mother cry. Young boy, I often saw my mother cry. Different reasons for that. She's a tender soul. Many cares, maybe. Maybe some mothers among us know about this too, and fathers also. What reasons there can be to cry in family life. And not even as mothers and fathers, just again as individuals, crying over ourselves. Like Paul, oh wretched man that I am. Do we not know what that's like too? Lord, I'm not what I should be, and how I hate that, how I'm grieved for that. I've sinned again. But when the new creation dawns, God will wipe away every tear. What a picture. It's one we cannot fully understand how he will do this and what it will be like. It's a way of saying that God will soothe and comfort his people and make up for all the sadness. Make up for all the sadness. And what is more, he will ensure that we are never sad again. Never again, because he promises that in the new creation there will be no more death. How often we are sad at the graveside. Loved ones we have cherished, we must lay their bodies to rest. And while we may have good hope for them in glory, we still live without them in this world. And how painful that can be. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the hard and bad things that are with us now as a part of the curse, as a part of God's judgment for sin, all of that will be done and gone. It's what marks this world. But when this world will pass away, then what marks it will pass away too. Back in chapter 20, John hears about death being cast into the lake of fire. Death will be banished forever. And so will sorrow, crying, and pain. All of that will never again be our experience. No one in God's new world will suffer for any reason. No one will mourn. No one will hear bad news. No one will have to endure heartbreak. No one will grieve or weep beside the bedside of a loved one. No one will agonize over sickness or injury, or be overwhelmed or confused or anxious or fearful. No one will suffer any panic attacks. No one will get a phone call from a doctor saying, the results are in and they're not good. No one will hear they are terminal and need to set their house in order. There will be no fundraising campaigns for hospitals because there will be no need for any such thing or institutions of care. Never any tough conversations with loved ones about how to provide for them or when they are gone. No, the former things, John hears, have passed away. Back in Isaiah 35, anticipating something of this, the prophet says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They will disappear into the darkness of God's everlasting judgment. And all this John hears, God tells him. And it's about how the new creation will be so great. Do you believe it this afternoon? Do you believe it? Is this text and this passage catching your attention, catching your mind and your heart? Is it not meant to be a little bit like these ads we have in our day, these advertisements for exotic vacation places, wonderful spots you can go where you can lay by the water on white sand and enjoy good meals in the hotel and see beautiful sunsets before you fall asleep? We've all seen those advertisements. And the whole point of them is to catch your heart, right? How do you not want to go there? And is this text not to be something like that? How do we not want to go to this new creation? All the more so when we see how poor we are without the Lord and how hard life is in this world, and especially what we miss still in fellowship with Him. Oh, John, the Lord is saying, see what's coming and look forward to it. And be encouraged. It is so great indeed. But how is anyone ever to enjoy it? How is anyone ever to enjoy it? Isn't that a question we have to be clear about? I mean, if you want to go to a special vacation spot, then what do? You have to work for it. You have to pay for it. Is that also how we get into the new creation? We work for it. We pay for it. Or think of those people that I mentioned that have been renovating their house all year. No doubt they had to pay for it. I mean, that's how it works. We understand that. Is that the way it works with this too? Must we somehow pay to enjoy the new heaven and new earth? Well, asking those questions, let's go to our last point. The way to enjoy the new creation dawning, the way to enjoy it, because the text talks about this, because the Lord talks about this, and in several ways. The first is in terms of his invitation. He invites any and all to enjoy it. Verse 6 makes that clear. The Lord says there, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So whoever is thirsty, that means whoever longs to enjoy the new heaven and new earth, whoever longs to live with the living God, well, who is not thirsty in that sense? I mean, we are all spiritually thirsty for God and for his glory. Whether we know it or not, that is what we have been made for. God has set eternity in our hearts. And we are restless till we have learned to rest in him We are thirsty, till we have learned to satisfy our thirst with him. You know, the problem so many times is that we don't know we're thirsty for him. And so man by nature, we see this all around us. We find this within ourselves too. We do whatever we can to satisfy our thirst with the things of this world, with all the joys and pleasures of this life. And many times sinful and grievous pleasures, idols, wickedness, all sorts of immoralities. And if that's in any case you or me, then we need to wake up to that. Because those things will never, never quench your thirst. You will always be thirsty if you go there to satisfy your soul. Whoever thirsts, the Lord's saying, make sure you understand yourself. Make sure you know what you need. And who's ever thirsty, the Lord says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, as happens so often in Revelation, the images and the pictures, they're constantly changing. And now too, that's so in a way. Instead of so much a new creation, it zeroes into maybe one aspect of the new creation, a fountain of water that's springing up so pure and luscious and precious and refreshing, and it represents eternal life and all the joys of the new world to come. And Jesus often spoke about the water of life and offered living water to people, and now it comes back in Revelation. And notice how the Lord says, if you're thirsty, you can have this living water for free. I will give to him who thirsts freely of the water of life. So that answers the question, how do we get in? Do we work for it? Do we pay for it? No, we can't work for it. We can pay for it because it costs too much for us. And the reality is that God himself has taken care of the cost of it. He has done so through his Son, of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world as we know and suffered on Calvary's cross. And among other things, he said, I thirst. And he was forsaken by the Father while he was paying for sin and for sinners. And what he was doing as he was drinking down that cup of judgment, as he talks about also in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was drinking down that cup of judgment to the very last drop, he was doing that so he might purchase for you and me a cup of water of life that might be freely offered to anyone and everyone who's thirsty. And so let us come. And let us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us take the water of life. And let us drink in the salvation of the Lord. And let us do that today and for the rest of our days. That's the point in verse 7 about overcoming. Again, the image changes. Now it's a picture of one who's racing. He who overcomes. And that simply means then, he who keeps on coming to the fountain of the water of life, he who keeps trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who signs on to follow him and never turns back, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that's you and me, notice what the Lord says, we will inherit all things. All things. Maybe some of you have received an inheritance in your life. Parents have passed away. You've gone to the lawyer. You've read the will. This is what you get. And you get something. Maybe in your case, many things, but never all things. Because no one has all things to give. God says, I will give you all things. The whole creation will be yours. And God will give himself even to his people. God will be our God. And we shall be his children, his sons and daughters. We are reading things and thinking about things that are almost too much for us to consider or to take in. The whole new creation with all the glories and splendors of it. What reason to press on in faith? And with that also, and that's the last thing the Lord says about that, make sure to turn away from all sin and evil. Make sure to turn away from all sin and evil. Because, you know, you cannot drink the water of life genuinely and still drink from the dirty fountains of this world. That's not allowed. That's not how he works things. When he gives you the water of life for free, He says, as it were, put your hands around this cup only. Forget all the other cups. Leave all the other fountains behind. They won't satisfy you. They'll just pollute the water. He gives us to drink for free from the water of life. And what he does actually with his Spirit is he works in us new desires and new focus and new energy and new strength. So that when those drink from the water of life, they begin to want to live new lives for God and for his glory. And so they don't want to live anymore in sin. That's why the text ends with a warning, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not everyone goes into the new creation. Not everyone goes. We may enter into the new creation for free, but everyone who enters in will have learned, will be learning to turn away from sin, from all sin, and to put sin, all sin, to death, and to live in obedience to the Word of God. And so we must check ourselves by way of this last verse. We all need to check ourselves. If we say we believe in Jesus Christ, if we say we have come to the fountain and begun to drink the water of life, is that reflected also in our refusing to be cowardly? What's that mean, cowardly? Remember how Revelation was written for a church in the time of persecution, when there was always a temptation to be private Christians. Private, not public. Let no one know. Never be upfront about my faith. Never risk my life for my faith. We may not be private Christians. We may not refuse to confess Christ before men. Same with unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is when we reject what God teaches in His Word. Unbelief is when we turn away from the promises of God's Word. Unbelief is when we ignore the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed in God's Word. And when we say we have drunk from the water of life, then we cannot live in unbelief. Every shred of unbelief that we find in our heart, we pray that it be torn from our heart and from our life. We will live by faith. We will also not live in abominable idolatries. Abominations refers to all the wickedness that goes on in this world of ungodliness. And then it lists also murderers. And what are we like towards our neighbors, our family, our friends? Do we live in love, not hatred, kindness, not meanness? What about regarding our sexuality? Do we steward that gift in a way that honors the Lord, whether we are married or unmarried? Turning away from all uncleanness, living in all purity and faithfulness in thoughts and words and deeds. The Lord further mentions sorcerers, people involved in paganism and all the wickedness of this world, idolaters, people who worship false gods, idols, and there are so many idols at work all around us and even rising up within us that we have to remove and reject, and liars, people who turn away from the truth, people who close their ears to the clear teaching of the Word of God. All people living in such things, the Lord is saying, unrepentant and not turning, they can't come in. They will not be welcome into the new heaven and new earth. They will not enjoy all the riches God has in store for His people. No, they will be cast out. And they will be sent into that awful, everlasting lake of fire. Again, imagery, pictures, meant to make a point, serving as a warning to anyone who's living in sin. How do you think you can handle eternal hell? That's one question. But why would you want to miss out on the new creation? That's another question. And if this word convicts you this afternoon, don't go any more down that road of unbelief and idolatry. Come to Christ. And us who do, who confess to be God's people, let's make sure not to live in any of these sins or any other sins, because that's what true faith is like. That's the way it seeks to be in this world, looking always to the Lord, looking always to Jesus Christ, and living always in faithfulness to Him by His grace and for His glory. And so going day by day, month by month, year by year. We think of that these days, don't we? As we come to the end of another year, this is the last Lord's Day of 2022. Time is flying by. And we are called to live as God's people. And when we do, someday we will see what John saw. Someday we will see what John saw. Already in our souls. Think of that when we die. To go to God in our souls. How comforting when we think of loved ones who have died in the Lord. And when we too will die, by the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand. Think of that. But that's not even this. This is greater still. It is when the end comes that the new creation dawns. Think once more of those people that I told you about that renovated their house. They've lived in it all year, I think. Lived with all the mess and all the everything else going on. But imagine they went away for a year and came back to it all finished. And can you imagine them walking over the property and walking through the house and admiring all the outside and saying, this is incredible. How special that would be, but so much more. Oh, so much more to see the new creation dawning. How great that will be. And it is coming for sure. And so let the word of God, and God through his word, bless us and work in us true faith, faith that presses on and is faithful, when finally we too will see with our own eyes, not just in vision, but in reality, a new heaven and a new earth. We will see it and enter into it and live in it and forever. Amen.